We've got one more week to see what Mark has to say to us in regard to resurrection life. So at this time, I'm going to pass that on to Joel Looney. It's such a
there is not enough dancing going on. Come on, David, you want to dance for us? Here we go. Let's have a round of applause for David. Yes, Gordon. Gordon has been. Well, thank you, David, for doing that. So, for those of you at this point, you may or may not remember it, and it may be like. You know, I think there's something where they talk about how, like, every 7 years you're like a different person, that all your cells have regenerated or something. It may have been that when we first started this series, like, this may be a completely different audience. So none of you may remember the fact that we actually launched this whole series with that song. So we're kind of coming full circle back there. We started our series in Mark with Marky Mark, right? So that was the way that happened. So we've kind of got a little circle that we've looped back around to. So the song, obviously, like most songs, is about kind of love-ish, right? Like most popular songs about kind of people loving each other. And so no matter how much we think about it or sing about love, it continues to be the thing that we want to sing about and want to think about. And it seems like we can't ever get to the bottom of what love is. And that's just from a human perspective, but even more so when we start talking about God's love, which is an infinite love, right? And just the concept of infinity is impossible to grasp, so infinite love that much more so, which is why the Apostle Paul prayed this in Ephesians 3, I prayed that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long, how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It just surpasses knowledge. We can't quite grasp it. And sometimes that's frustrating, but it's really good news that you can't ever get to the bottom of God's love. It's just always more than we can understand and more than we can expect. And in this series, you know, in this last sermon, we've been talking about getting at the more of things, right? And the more that we know Jesus, the more that we feel that love, and the love of God is always more than we can imagine. But so too is the cross. So this morning we're specifically talking about the cross. And we know that the cross is one of the most powerful expressions of that love. But it's confusing, right? In fact, Paul said that it sounds like foolishness. He said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. Again, that's a strong, powerful statement. It kind of hits us on a gut level, but then when we start looking at it, it is confusing. How is it that we're saved by the cross? And we can understand the connection maybe between sacrifice and love, right? That when we really love someone, we're willing to sacrifice for them. And so Ronald Rollheiser says, it's easier to grasp what the cross teaches us about God and God's unconditional love than it is to understand how the cross brings salvation, right? That's still a confusing thing. Well, but how does that save us, right? And how through, you know, the sufferings of this one man 2,000 years ago are we saved? And it seems, again, almost impossible to really explain what is an essential foundational doctrine of Christianity. We all washed in the blood of the Lamb, right? Washed clean. but how does that work? Right? What does that mean? How did Jesus' death open up the gates of heaven for us and pay the debt for our sins? Scripture answers it by giving us a lot of different pictures, right? We get these different pictures of the cross that maybe each give us a little clearer picture of what's going on, but maybe none of them quite sufficient. The Bible says that he paid the price for our sins, right? Well, what is the price for your sins? We're saved by his blood. He paid the debt of sin. We're washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Lamb of God takes away our sins. He restored us to life after our death in Adam's sin. He conquered death once and for all. By his stripes we were healed. He offered an eternal sacrifice. He's our victim. He opened up the gates of heaven. He stripped the principalities and Satan of their power. Right? All of this grand and lofty language, and if we've been in church for a while, like, we've heard these phrases, and they kind of make sense, but if they make sense, they probably make sense in a way that is hard to really describe. It almost is just something that kind of makes sense in our guts, right? Just something that you kind of feel your way through. But a lot of times, anytime we find ourselves in a conversation with somebody, but how does that work? The words tend to kind of fail us. Even if we kind of get it, it's kind of hard to explain. It's very confusing. And I think part of the reason we have all of these different images is because the cross, just like the love of God, is always somehow more than we can comprehend. In any one of these things, any one of these pictures, certainly we're not saying that Jesus was a literal sheep that was killed, right? But there's something that's wrapped up in that image that gets us a little bit closer to understanding what it was that happened on the cross. And we talk about Jesus' death as payment, for example. Well, one of the things we need to remember is that in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't speak of his death as a ransom payment for sins, but as this gift of love, right? And so each one of these things gives us maybe one sense of what's really, just a little bit closer to what's really going on. But it's mysterious. Again, just like the love of God, it's beyond knowledge in any complete sense. That there's not a theologian in the world that can give you an adequate explanation of how the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago washes away and atones for our sins. Just period. There's not an adequate explanation for that. And not because it's not true, but because we're talking about an infinite love and an infinite God. And yet the other side of that is that each one of us, if we've had that real encounter with God, can feel that in your gut somewhere, of what it means that Jesus died for your sins. And then there's always more, and each time, it's been so powerful for me, this journey we've gone through, going through Mark, passages that I've read over and over and over again in the course of my life, you know, and heard in church and heard preached on, and yet there's something new. There's something more that I didn't see the last time that I looked at it. There's so much more than we could ever know about Jesus and the cross. And it's probably less about understanding and more about him. Right? In their book, Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, Mark Baker and Joel Green said, "Crucifixion, not less than a mode of execution preferred by the Romans, but certainly more, set within Roman conventions, crucifixion told a tale of humiliation, the ultimate form of labeling person as outcasts, particularly vicious form of asserting the might and right of the empire." And so one more image that we have of what was going on at the cross. That, for example, any one of you who has ever seen yourself as an outcast, as the rejected person, as the failure, Jesus walked over and stood on your side. That's one more thing that happened at the cross. That God himself walked over on the side of the failed, rejected people. And so if that's you today, and you don't, maybe that's one more aspect of what was going on the cross than you've thought of before. But no matter how much we try to box Jesus in, he's always more than we think. And so this morning we're finishing up this two-part series we began last week called The Cross More or Less. Last week we said the resurrection life meets us at the cross for more or less. The resurrection life, the thing that we've been talking about all through Mark, this new life in Christ, right? That yes, I go to heaven when I die, but what does that more life, that abundant life mean right now? We have this graphic to visualize part of what we're talking about. And on this image, we see that it's that vertical up and down axis, right? That's the more. that it's when we're in tune with God, that when we're drawing near to Jesus, that we end up with the more, and not so much when we're consumed with kind of like what's going on around us in our own human perspective, right? But even at the point at which God comes and intersects with what's going on right now, that God perspective where we see that he is at work in the here and now, right? And that's how we have access to this more life that we're talking about. Jesus said he came to bring the abundant life, the more life. And that's what we mean. And so the cross is kind of the X marks the spot in Christianity, right? It's where the rubber meets the road. Everything comes to a head right here on the cross, which is why Paul went so far as to say, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so this morning, we hope to explore just a little bit more of what the cross says. And to do that, I'd like to welcome to the stage my good friend, more or less, Raymond McDonald, our senior pastor. You'll welcome him to your stage.
Well, thank you very, very much. And I want to thank Bobby. He's put up some new speakers in the back out there. It sounds so nice back there. And where the rubber meets the road, I'll tell you where the rubber meets the road. Right here with these new shoes I just bought here. They got rubber on the bottom, and they're nice patent leather, but they smell like oil. More or less, they're a good pair of shoes. There you go. Well, guys, let's get on real quick here because I know what you want to do. You want to get home and get your vacation started again so it doesn't end too quick tomorrow. And I understand that as we're going on looking at this here. Let me just tell you what we saw last week, and this is going to fly by you, so be with me. Got it, friend? Be with me. Here we go. We started in Mark 15. We said this here in the beginning. Remember that Jesus had been sent up there in front of Pilate, and he'd ask him questions. Are you the king of the Jews? And the chief priests accused him of things, and Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? One of the things we looked at last week, saying this here, that the resurrection life is less about trying to pin Jesus down and more about letting Jesus be who he is. Often we ask those questions constantly about Jesus and to him, are you the one who's going to rescue me today? Often it's not about rescue, it's about redemption. You understand what I'm saying? So that's one of the things we saw. The second thing we saw in our narrative was this whole thing of Barabbas, who was released as an insurrectionist instead of Jesus, that he had been released, and that for us understanding Barabbas last week, we had to understand that Barabbas wasn't necessarily a bad guy compared to what most Jewish people would have thought. As an insurrectionist, it meant that he was against Rome, trying to undermine Rome's authority, overthrow Rome, and allow freedom to be had by good force that was there, a man who really loved his country. And so in that sense, what we said is that often that it's less about being released on our own terms and more about setting Jesus free in our own lives. I know these things sound corny, but think about it in our lives. Often we want to do it in our own way, and most often resurrection is about letting Jesus be free in our lives and on his terms. The last one we said, and Joe gave a great eulogy, if you will, in this sense here of the mocking of Jesus as king. And what went on there, that we said that the resurrection life is about being less about being loyalist and more about the submission of our own lives. Often we will sit back and be very loyal to the things of Jesus and stand up for Jesus and the church. I've had people whose lives were torn up, come to this church and get mad at me because people were smoking in the back. Okay, well, they may smell like they've been to hell, but you are living like you're in hell, and we want you to be in a place of realizing it's not about these kind of things as much as it's about submitting our lives to him. That's very difficult. That's what you got last week. If you weren't here last week, you just got it. See how you get the cliff notes and you only got to come once? No. Thank you for being here today on this Thanksgiving weekend. I invite you to come, Holy Spirit, here. A lot's been said already. We've seen a lot of great things go on, great music this morning, great dancing. But what we ask is that you come, Holy Spirit, that I need you to come and move in my life right now, because these words like submission, setting you free to do what you want to do, fly in the face of my Western individuality. I like to do things on my own terms. Jesus, you know that about me. I thought we had an agreement. But the truth is, I'm dying, and I need you to come and set me free. Free indeed. Now move in this room, if you will, Holy Spirit, for each of us. When our hands raise in worship, it's saying this here, I surrender. I surrender. I surrender my anger. I surrender the me thinking I've got to have it my way. I surrender the way things have been and the way I want to see things done. All to you now. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue this morning with the rest of the story of the cross as we go through it. Here, you're used to hearing this more during the Passion season of Easter. You're hearing it now right before Christmas. I think it's really good as we wrap up Mark today. I'll start with Mark 15, verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. I love that band, Rufus. Whatever happened to them? Was Chaka Khan and Rufus? Chaka Khan. Yeah, that's right. So he's the father of Alexander and Rufus and was passing by his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. I want to just move in real quick and sit back and just look at this real quick. They forced this guy to carry the cross. Understand that Cyrene is a country that's in northern Africa, Libya, today's Libya, and they had a Jewish community there, about 100,000 people. They had been there about 300 years in the reign of another great tyrannical king. And so as we look at this here, that they actually had their own synagogue in Jerusalem as they would come in. That many of them come to the visitation. They would have come by boat, and they would have been there visiting for the Passover feast. And so as he would come down here for the Passover feast in from the country, he comes in, and Rome always had these, when they would do executions, did them publicly so it would shame this person and bring great fear to you and I about our own uprisings in life. And so he wanders up on Jesus's tormentuous walk, and he is now a spectator in it, and they grab him and put him into the mix and say, you, pick up his cross and carry it. And so now Simon, who's in with his family on vacation, that's maybe what we can see here, is now in the middle of this horrendous walk of shame, if you will, that's there because it's horrible what they're doing to Jesus. As we look at this here, that it means so much to us with that, but we also have to look, and many would believe that it is figuratively, and it doesn't matter how you want to see this. Figuratively, it means this here, that possibly Mark is suggesting this, that when Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, to his disciples, that Simon Peter did not pick up that cross and follow him. Rather, he denied him. And so Mark is inserting this other character, Simon, to say, this is what you missed, Peter. This is what it looks like. And many of us, knowing what it feels like to be pressed into something, maybe we've missed the opportunity and get a chance to see someone with this opportunity. But the Gospel of Mark demonstrating to us what it means to pick up that cross and to follow Jesus Christ that's there, on that walk that's there. You may say on a purely literal reading, that's what you would prefer, fair enough. But the fact that this unknown guy is put in there with sons that we know nothing of, though history could probably hint at some things, is probably not so much there. Either way you look at this here, we have to understand what it might mean in our own life to be pressed into service to walk with Jesus and walk with the cross of Jesus. Have you ever thought of that? Let me ask you more. Have you ever been pressed into service to pick up someone else's cross? Have you? Have you ever been coming home and there sits some poor gal with a busted tire, and you end up having to fix the tire, and they need a ride home? Maybe it's a guy or whatever. Next thing you're giving them a ride home, and they live all the way in Willis or something like that, and, you know, crazy distances out there. You know, you take them home, then you realize they don't have any groceries, and so now you, well, let me get you some groceries. And you get home about 11, and then you get to feed your own kids. You see what I'm saying? That's never happened to me. Well, not since my kids moved from Willis. But my point being this here, every one of us has found these things where we find that we're in the middle of something that was much bigger than we thought. You've given someone a ride home. They never go home when they want a ride home. What is that? Could you just pull over there right now? One guy, he walked to the church because Brian told him to. Brian was out of town. And he says, I need a ride home. I'm thinking, well, you just walked here. Where did you walk from that you need a ride home? But I give him a ride home. Where do you live? Well, I live here, but quite honestly, I don't really need to go home. I need to go over here. And basically needed a ride to the liquor store. And fair enough, if they just asked that, we could have set that up for him. Ray Dean was headed there. I could have put him in there. It would have been fine. As a pastor, I felt called at the age of 6 years old. I gave myself to full-time ministry, whatever that might mean, at the age of 10. And then I spent everything, it seems, from the age of 10 to the age of 29 trying to not be pressed into that service. And I think of the opportunity that I would have missed had I not been pursued by the Holy Spirit in the most passionate way, that my life continued to butt up against things, that there were prophetic words given to friends who came and got me and brought me to church, that I ran into a guy like John Wimber who came up and who was the founder of the Vineyard and who became a mentor of mine, saying, hey, when are you going to start preaching? When are you going to do these things? And I just kept thinking, why doesn't God quit badgering me and let me play music and do the things I like to do? For many years, I felt like I was pressed into service. When it came time to adopt children, I loved my children so much, but that wasn't me. I don't watch cartoons. Now I do. I'll never forget when my wife wanted to adopt kids and my children were here, so I want to speak this very tenderly. I didn't know who you were. I'm just talking about the idea. I'll never forget Sherry Ernst and Ken Ernst praying for me because they knew, oh, my God, this guy can't be with kids. This something's going to happen. Someone's going to go to prison. This is going to be an ugly scene. Pressed into service. Serving at Salvation Army, it always feels like I'm pressed into service. First time I went and played at the prisons because someone begged me there. First time I prayed for someone to get healed, there she was crying, a poor woman, and no one else would pray for them because they were doing something else, pressed into service. I remember just standing up going, come on, God, really? Isn't someone going to be able to pray for that poor woman? I'm a guitar player, not a preacher. I state all these things here because as we look at what it means to be pressed into service, again, we look at what Rollheiser would write, and we think of our own selves when he says, the challenge of being an adult, one who helps carry life for others, is to give ourselves over in love, duty, and service without resentment. This was one of the struggles for Jesus in Gethsemane, right? He's asked to give his life up, his freedom for something higher, something greater than himself. Have you ever felt a call like that? And when you answered the call, have you ever felt like, what a waste? We go back to the picture of the woman just throwing her perfume down her alabaster jar, and I want you to know, thank you for wasting your life on me, Jesus, because you poured it out. It went everywhere. And whatever of Jesus' blood has been poured out, a speck of it, piece of it, has somehow touched my life and changed me. And the rest of it's flown into the gutters, I think, because it's not been picked up by me in my life. Oh, that I could waste my life so preciously for you, for my children, for those I love and those I don't love. Nobody easily and naturally gives himself or herself over to the deeper demands of love, duty, and service. You see, no one does. And if you do, then it's probably because you feel so bad about yourself, you're just trying to feel good. And I don't have any shame, so I'm not trying to feel good. I don't really feel the need to have to help you to feel good about myself. That's bad and it's good. I'm not responsible for your bad situation. but I feel compelled to by something inside of me which is bigger, and that's the Holy Spirit that calls and moves me to something. Oh, what a great man I am. But transformation through prayer is needed to bring me there. And, of course, the second part of that line is so sarcastic, but you see what I mean in this thing is, I'm there for you, Jesus. I'm always picking up the pieces for you. Jesus says it's here, yet not my will, but yours. And for each of us, that's what we look at when Simon's carrying the cross, is not my will, but yours, Jesus. And as great as that sounds, and as beautiful as it sounds, we need to understand this here, that when Jesus gives this gift, it's a pure gift. He gives himself without resentment. He gives himself this demand of love. He gives his whole life. And after his prayer in Gethsemane, he's able to do what he needs to do without feeling that he is a victim, that someone hasn't grabbed him because he was taken. Jesus was victimized, but Jesus was never a victim. And when we serve in this kingdom of God and we help other people, and for sure, when you help people, they're going to screw you over. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Come serve in the church where everything's beautiful, man. Wrong church, I guess. Because I'll be honest with you, when you help people, it never is, well, it's rarely just that beautiful. Without looking at it through the eyes of something else. You're never a victim, though. When Pilate tries to intimidate Jesus, he says, I can save your life. This is in the Gospel of John. I can save your life, you man, if you would just answer me. I can take it or save it. Jesus responds, nobody takes my life from me. I give it up freely. See, you can't take from me by force what I've already freely given over out of love. I lived in Los Angeles, and the people around me, it was a great homeless community. Maybe you're homeless today. And people would come up and, hey, you have money? And I'd look them straight in the eye. And I'd say, yeah, I got money. Well, can you give me some? Not today, maybe tomorrow. I can give you freely out of love what I want to give. I will not be manipulated into giving you something because you want to make me feel bad about myself, because I don't feel bad about myself. But I want to help you today, so let me help you today. Do you understand the difference of what I'm saying? Because if I'm manipulated out of your poor circumstances to helping you, then all I do is feel manipulated and victimized by your poor situation, and my levels of compassion will drop tremendously about that time. I help you because I want to help you, and you help me because you want to. Just as Jesus did. Jesus was not manipulated into helping me out of dear love and compassion, something I rarely have without the Holy Spirit coming and filling me up this morning. We become life-giving adults, and our love becomes free of manipulation only when we can say, nobody takes my love and service from me. I give it over freely. If I can manipulate you into doing something for this church, you will get angry with me sooner or later. I love this line. Jesus died for your sins. God has a plan for your life. What is it? God loves you, and we have a wonderful plan for your life. That's what we often say at the church. I don't want to manipulate you. Give freely that. Rollhauser says, when you carry someone's cross, don't send them the bill. Have you ever had someone help you, and it was the most loving thing you ever felt? And then when times got tough and you had an argument with them, because you're going to argue with people, and they reminded you of all the good things they did for you. How did that feel? How did it feel? You wanted to give them back everything they ever gave you, right? As though you could. Only when we stop seeing duty as an unfair burden that we haven't chosen can we love and serve others without resentment and without making others feel guilty, because it's what it's costing us, you know? it's not a duty. It's just something that I got an opportunity. Can you imagine Simon getting with Jesus going, hey, look, dude, I carried this thing down here. Give me a break. At some point, we need to say, not my will, but yours be done. And realize that, as John Wimber once said, I'm just changing God's pocket and he can spin me like he wants to. Do you understand what I'm saying? He can spin me like he wants to. I've had everyone live with me for some time. I've had everybody do this. I've had that. There's times you just feel like you've been, and by the way, if you're nice and you're kind and you're generous, you're going to get this. If not, if you're not helping someone or someone's not asking you to help them, you might want to ask yourself why that is too. Maybe you're a person who drives a roadster. You only have a one-seat car because you don't want to give someone a ride. You know, I don't know. The truth is we have been bent towards this giving, loving person. But if it's filled with resentment every time I do and every time it doesn't go well and I don't get the payout I'm in, it's not going to pay out in a resurrected life. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha. I better move on, Ron Wood. I love having one of the Rolling Stones on the front row. It's always great. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, you may ask yourself, why is it called the place of the skull? Well, that's because it looked like a skull. The topography looked like a skull. Well, that's one idea. Maybe it's where everyone died, so it was the place of the skulls. But also you can look back historically and see that the Jews felt in that area that Adam's skull was buried on that hill. For whatever reason, they believed that. I don't believe it to personally be true, but that's what they believed. And so Mark wants us to see that Jesus is being taken back to the place of the first human's death. Again, this whole new Adamic being that's there. You'll notice a lot of these things going on. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Some would say they gave it to him because it was had a narcotic effect to help ease his pain. But the truth is, he's referring back again to Psalm 69 that talked about this suffering servant who was given gall to drink. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes, and cast lots to see which each would get. Again, going back to Psalm 22 now, which again, you can go look at Psalm 22 and see another suffering servant with this going on. It was 9 in the morning and they crucified him. Why was it 9 in the morning? Because that was the first service. The second service started at 10:30. I don't know. The written notice of charge against him read, the king of the Jews, again, Pilate coining him, telling him what he was. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Again, coming back and remembering who were the two James and John, who said, hey, we want to be on your left hand and right hand, thinking it was a place of power and glory. The truth is, it is a place of power and glory, but it's not what they thought it would be. And for those of us who want that position, we're forced to look again at what this walk of the resurrection life is. Those who pass by the way, verse 28 is not in the NIV for some of you that would see that there. It would be added later in some other manuscripts. We'll pass over it. Those who pass by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself, which flies in the very face of what Jesus said. I take up my cross that you might have life. I'm not coming down. The same way the chief priests and the teachers of law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Mark is clearly summoning all the long biblical tradition that you see in Psalms and other prophetic books to show us that the servants of God are often mocked. And he interweaves all this scripture in here to show us the meaning of Jesus' death. And he sees Jesus' way of the cross as part of the long tradition of righteous prophets and psalmists who would serve. Why am I saying that? Because Hey, Simon of Cyrene, who's been pressed into service, get used to your own walk of shame, of being mocked, of being put upon, of being things accused to you, lies said about you. It is part of the walk of the cross that is there, that we choose to walk with. Now, I know you're going, man, you are great. No wonder ain't people flocking down to come know Jesus when you preach. Well, if what you think about serving Jesus is something completely different, I'm sorry. But I want to say the glory of the resurrected life is one where he comes and heals that which is inside and puts us forward, and we'll see that in a minute. The ultimate irony of Mark's narrative is this way that he shows, in spite of the appearance of defeat and death, Jesus is accomplishing just what he set out to do. Now, none of us like the cruelty of it, and it doesn't seem fair what I'm saying to you. So get me real quick here, because I'm trying to wrap this baby up. I said, it doesn't seem fair, does it? It isn't fair. Say it. It ain't fair. I'll never forget the opportunity that was given to me to sign with Vineyard Music as a musician. At the time, Bobby and I were in a band that was courting a label. We had some great musicians playing with us, and Ian McLaughlin, who'd played with the Rolling Stones and the Faces, was doing keyboards on it. And we were at Sunset Sound, the most notable studio that was there in L.A., and at that time, Vineyard Music offered me a record deal, and I said to the Lord, I'm not signing a record deal with such people as that. I'm waiting for Warner Brothers or someone else. I'm a real musician. I wear tights, like Christian musicians did in that day. What was that band? Striper. So the point is, the Lord said to me, this is what I want you to do. And I remember saying, it's not fair. It's not fair. And the moment I said that, I went into an open vision, and I was on a baseball mound, and it was as real as I was standing on a real mound. And I remember bearing down as a pitcher and throwing a pitch, and as I threw the pitch, the guy caught the ball, and I knew it was a home run, but I looked up, and it went on the wrong side of the foul pole, and it was a foul ball. And I started jumping around, and the umpire comes out and goes, home run! And I, no, oh, you an idiot! That's a foul ball! Settled down, threw to the next batter. When I did, he foul tipped it up behind the net. I remember it, not vaguely, but vividly. And as it went behind the net, an umpire comes out and goes, home run! Oh, you really got to be crazy. You got to be blind. That's behind the net! But he kept pointing behind me. And I turned around, and as I turned around, I looked at the scoreboard. And the game was over, and I had won. And the Lord said to me, why do you argue every call I make in your life when you've already won? He said, Raymond, you love to submit to me in the fair territories of your life. But the problem with that is that's just like a little pie shape. I want to work in 360 degrees of your life. If you would submit to me in the foul territories, the unfair territories of your life, I could do so much more with your life. Can we learn to submit in the unfair territories? It says here that God wants to work in the unfair territories of our lives. And that's an old picture. I was skinnier then. And had it looks like Brian Fox with a hat on. It says, at noon, darkness came over the whole land into the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing heard this, they said, listen, he's calling out for Elijah. Again, I want to remind you of the misunderstanding of what it means to serve God. Someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And this sounds like a horrific moment. Why have you forsaken me, God? But those who've read this in Mark's time would have been familiar with Psalm 22, which these are the opening lines. If you've got your Bibles, you can look at Psalm 22 with me right now. I'm not going to show you that up there. But in Psalm 22, that's the opening lines. The lines that's been pulled from Mark in this gospel to point towards this suffering servant. And anyone would have known who knew that it ends with this here. Psalm 22:30 says, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. It's a psalm of victory, even in the face of defeat. It's not this one where Jesus has been abandoned by God, as we often have been told in our penal substitutionary atonement theories. As much it is Jesus calling out, saying, this looks like abandonment, but posterity will show he has done it. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And again, this breathed his last means he released his breath. And this is powerful for us because of this word released that Mark continues to use. He used it for Simon's mother-in-law. When the fever was released from her, when Jesus forgives the paralytic, he says, your sins are released. When he heals the deaf mute, he says in Aramaic, be released. And we have just seen how Mark shows Pilate releasing Barabbas. This word release means so much. And now Jesus releasing that breath that's there. And it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that word torn isn't really the word. It would be more like split. And some of your Bibles say that. And the word split in two is a word that says from the bottom to the top, which is the same word used when Jesus was getting baptized, that the heavens were rent open from the bottom to the top. That heaven has been ripped open for access. Obviously, that curtain that we're speaking of was the one that was in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the normal people like you and I. And now it's been ripped open. And access to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit. See, the resurrection life is less about what we do for Jesus and more about the access we have to God. And why I'm saying that to you and you're writing that is understanding is here that for Simon of Cyrene, he's doing Jesus a favor. But guess what he's getting to do while he's doing Jesus a favor? Hang out with Jesus. I shared with you before that John Wimber was a mentor of mine, and one of my greatest memories of John Wimber was when he was older and had a stroke. He barely could walk, and I run into him in Columbus, and we were in Rich Nathan's office, a guy who was the pastor there. And John said to me, will you walk me to the stage? And I said, sure. And he leaned on my shoulder, and it was a long hallway. And as we walked, we had conversations that I will never forget that changed my life. I was just helping an old man to the stage to preach a sermon, and my life was being completely changed with access. When we're serving like Simon, we're serving in this accessible moment where the kingdom of God is rent open for us. It's unfair. It's not right. It never seems right. We're getting abused. You cannot outgive God when you give to another, when you help another. You're helping Jesus. He says so. It's the access, man. Hebrews tells us that we that we have access. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And I'll leave you to read the rest of that. By a new and living way that's been opened. And being found in appearance, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross, as we read in Philippians 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under earth, and every tongue confess and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, Paul would say, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to do, to will, and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose in you. And that's what I want him to do in your life, is fulfill his good purpose in your life. I read this last section as we close so that you'll get all of Mark. Starting with verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were there, also there. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And we're not going to, at Easter time, we talk a lot about this. I'll move through it quickly. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he turned from the centurion that heard that it was so, he gave his body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in the tomb cut out of a rock. And he rolled a stone, a heavy stone, against the entrance of that tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They saw it. And when the Sabbath was over, chapter 16, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very dutiful ladies, loving, compassionate. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who's going to roll that stone away from the entrance of that tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. And you can say it. He is risen indeed. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Again, Peter's name being brought in. Because why? Well, Joel had put it out to you before. He's always pursuing that one who's screwing up. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you're going to see him just as he told you. And here is the original ending of this gospel before other manuscripts put it on. It ends like this. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When you write a gospel and you're trying to manipulate people, that's the way you generally end it. When you're trying to put the truth out there, this is what you generally do. These unbelievable endings. Notice how we book ended with the women starting and the women ending, because in this section, they are the protagonists, even though it is Christ who is being the one whose body is being buried and resurrected. But I want us to see ourselves in the place of that. I want us to understand that in this resurrection life that many of us have come and we've seen Jesus, we know about Jesus, but we stay at the distance, you see. We love him, but we stay at the distance of a resurrected life because a resurrected life isn't really fitting into our comfortableness. It's very fearful. People scare me. We're good at these things. We're good at taking care of the grave, grave tending. We're good at helping people who are hurting. We've got herbs even for them too, you see. We're good at these kind of things. We like to be around rejected people because in some ways we're rejected and it feels better to be around others like ourselves. But then we meet power. And then we meet charge. We get words that say, go and tell. And we back up because that's fearful. Because if I'm going to tell Peter, the last guy in the world who wants to hear that Jesus is alive, it's not going to be beautiful. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to be something more than I thought it would be. Richard Rohr writes in his book, The Immortal Diamond, what a strange response after having just talked to an angel who told them not to be afraid. Such running from resurrection has been a prophecy for Christianity and much religion, just as in the early scriptures. I interpret this as a human temptation to run from and deny not just the divine presence, but our own true selves, just our souls and inner destiny, our true identity. Rohr writes that this shows even our own inability sometimes to hear the call on our lives to step forward into the resurrection life and to receive it. We have a relationship with Jesus. We said a prayer. He's that guy who died, and I kind of like him in the tomb. It's kind of scary when he is not in the tomb because I don't know where he's at. This Jesus is out there running around creating chaos in someone's life, and he's probably going to be creating chaos in your life because he's calling you into the call of your lives, the purpose of your life. And as we end this whole thing with Mark, understand something. This isn't Easter where you get to sit back and bask in his glory. It's left with some women going, I don't understand what's going on, and I'm not even going to do what I was told to do because this is more of the reality of our resurrected life. Rohr argues that one of the ways we run from resurrection is by focusing solely on Jesus' resurrection instead of our own. He writes, up to now, it's been common with little skin off anyone's back to intellectually argue or religiously believe that Jesus' physical body could really resurrect. That was much easier than to ask whether we could really change or resurrect. It gets us off the hook of growing up. We focus on tradition and theological nitpicking to distract ourselves from terrifying reality. The risen Savior is moving with power. I'll never forget praying for someone because they asked me to, like I shared with you, and they were actually healed, and I didn't know what to do with that. But I've prayed for many more since then, and they've been healed. It's easier to go on with my sickness than it is to ask for even healing for my own self because, quite honestly, I'm not up to the change that he may require of me. I lived life in depression for a long time. I still struggle with it occasionally. Quite honestly, that's my burden to bear. Leave me alone. Can I pray for you? Please don't pray for me. I'm depressed already. Right? You'll probably give me one of those dark cloud prophecies. I see a dark cloud. Oh, my God's sake, please don't do that. The point is, we all shudder and tremble at what could happen. I'll never forget John Wimber saying this to me. This was shortly before he died. He called me over. He was just sitting there doing nothing. I had the great opportunity to get to hang out with a wonderful man. And he called me over and he said, Raymond, I heard that you and Teresa cannot have children. I said, that's true. He says, do you mind if I pray for you and Teresa? I've prayed for a lot of people, and they've had children. And I laughed. I said, John, she doesn't even have a womb, man. And I turned around and walked off, but I remember his face just fell. Resurrection life challenges us to hope for more than what we've got. Challenges us to do more than just grave tend. The resurrection life is less about holding on to rules, routines, and rituals. It's more about being opened up to a new life. The stone rolled away, and now it's asking you to hope for something. And I know that's a lot to ask, because I'm telling you, when you hope for something, hope deferred makes a heart sick. Well, it's deferred a lot, isn't it? But the passion of the cross demonstrates that death is part of life. The question the three women ask is still one for us today. Who's going to roll away that stone, man? She doesn't even have a womb. John told me the story of how he prayed for a little boy who had no ear, and the next year he saw him, the boy had an ear. It grew back. My friend Glenn Schroeder, who's spoken at this church back in its early inception, his wife went with him to South Africa, and she prayed for an old man who had no teeth. He opened up his mouth. She put her hand in his mouth, laid her hands on his gums. They came back the next year. He had teeth. It was so impactful in their community that now you'll go to South Africa and there's Vineyard churches everywhere because of that man telling his story of growing teeth. I like to tell Donna she's a little teeth grower. She doesn't like that. Doesn't sound too pretty. Opened up to new life. I asked the Holy Spirit to come and roll away the stone. There's a lot of darkness in us, guys. And holidays are a time of great pain, often a reminder of what we don't have, what we missed out on, what isn't fair. I find myself spending more time on ancestry.com than talking to my own family. What an irony. Because when my family talked to me, they would like to engage and have answers as to the hope which is within me. Philippians 3 says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the Apostle Paul, the man who knew it all, giving it up, saying, I just want to be somehow attaining to that. Not that I have obtained this, already have arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet taken hold of. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And that is how we end this book. Will you press forward? Will you allow the Spirit to roll the stone away and press forward? Can we say yes to God's yes? Will you say yes to the power of the resurrection? Fear and trembling, that's part of it. Let's close the distance between us and the resurrected Savior. Would you stand with me now? As the ministry team comes forward, some of us today have kept our distance from him. Some of us have never experienced any power, any hope, any prophetic utterance over our life. Nothing. All we've known is the pain. And I invite you today that we could just minister together, loved ones with loved ones, trusting again that our hearts could be made whole and our community could be real, and that miracles could be had, that salvation could be had for your life too, and that your sorry little jacked up life could be glorious in the presence of the King. I invite you to come, Holy Spirit. Move now on your people. Bring healing and whole as we move into these holidays, into this Advent season where we long for the return of our Lord and Savior. Be blessed in the name of this Jesus and his Father, who so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And be blessed in the name of the Holy Spirit, who's moving here right now, and he's touching you. Don't walk away from this opportunity. Come out on the road to Golgotha and walk with Jesus in this life. I invite you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.